We do have a teacher, and we have a class available for you, so you are more than welcome to go up there, all the children, this morning. For the rest of us, you'll take your Bibles and turn with me back to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation, and we're in chapter 2 again this morning, studying sort of a subcategory of the revelation of Jesus Christ, where now he now speaks to the individual churches. It's otherwise known as the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. And we are in the third of the seven letters this morning. A few weeks ago, we began with a look at Christ's words to the church in Ephesus. I mean, actually, I forgot to mention that I'm entitling this mini-series within the larger series, Church Landmines, issues that affect the church that can blow the church up, and in fact have blown churches up over the years. The first of those landmines was written to the church in Ephesus, in the landmine I entitled Disaffection, where they had lost their first love, whether that was the love for Christ or love for one another, or perhaps both. Theologically accurate, but the heart was missing. So the church in Ephesus and the landmine of disaffection. Last week we talked about the church in Smyrna. And the issue in Smyrna was the landmine of opposition, more persecution or difficulty, however you want to put that. And the difficulties that that church faced. This morning, we move now again to the third of the seven landmines in what I am entitling Accommodation. Accommodation. Maybe a different ways of putting that, but we'll see as we work our way through, as we are now looking at the church in Pergamum. Don't know any cities called Pergamum today, but this was a church that existed in the former Asia Minor of the first century. Growing up, we would regularly celebrate birthdays. We going out to eat was a special occasion when I was a kid. And we would go out to eat for our birthday. I think it was typically a Sunday for lunch. We would go to New Westminster for lunch. And we went to a place that was actually on the second floor. I still remember where it was in downtown New Westminster. And it was called the Swedana Smorgasbord. I don't know if anybody remembers that place. No, I'm alone. All right. My dad was into buffets because then you could eat all you wanted. You wanted to eat, and that was sort of the thing of the day. I still remember a sign at the Swedana Smorgasbord, and it said, and I quote, "Please take all you can eat, but also please eat all you take." I guess they didn't want the food going into the garbage. And I remember the buffet. I guess I've always had an inclination for buffets since that time. Maybe I inherited naturally, genetically from my dad, but I like to go to sample, to eat, probably to overeat sometimes. As I'm sure that's not your issue, but it can be mine. I guess on the few cruises we've been on, that's what I've liked about cruising, because there is food. Lots of food. At buffets, you don't leave hungry. You have as much as you want. You can also, at buffets, pick and choose what you want. I still remember growing up. I was not lightly reprimanded for the statement, "Mom, why can't you just do like they do in the smorgasbord?" Well, it doesn't quite work that way. At dinner time, you have one meal. I could never figure out why she couldn't provide the wonderful services that we had there. But anyway, that was a whole other story. Well, what was true, excuse me, what's true in the world of the culinary, in terms of food and restaurants and cruise ships, I guess you could say, can also be true in the world of faith. For many in our world have and continue to engage in what I would call the faith buffet. Take a little here, take a little there, leave this, whatever appeals to my taste, I will indulge in it and would leave excuse me, the rest. A little of this, a little of that, accommodate the food of faith to my tastes. When I took a course in the sociology of religion back in my days at the University of British Columbia, there was a name known, or a word given to that kind of approach to faith. A little here and a little there and a little there. It was called syncretism. You're taking notes, S-Y-N-C-R-E-T-I-S-M. Syncretism. It was kind of an amalgamation of a lot of different belief systems kind of put into one. If you'll visit places perhaps in Latin America, you'll find that. They'll perhaps adapt some of the Christian teachings that were brought over largely by the Roman Catholic Church, and they'll amalgamate into that some of their own native spiritual religions. It's a little of this and a little of that, and this is now their faith practice. It's kind of a faith buffet, more accurately in sociological circles known as syncretism. Sadly, that kind of thinking has also crept into the modern evangelical church. There's even a selectivity. I don't think we always know how much of that we do. It's often done, or usually done, very subconsciously. We don't even aware that necessarily we are doing it. It happens when we get away from the centrality of the Word, when that doesn't become the focus point of what it is that we're doing here. But it can be a problem even among us. And it was a problem in the church in Pergamum. Take the things we like, discard the things we don't like, add this, add that. You got people in the church from different factions, and they're all okay. We don't want to really ruffle anybody's feathers or upset the apple cart. You do your thing, I do mine, and we're still all together. Which is what I simply have entitled this morning, The Landmine of Accommodation. The allowance of other worldviews, other teachings, other belief systems that are outside of or contrary to the Scriptures, and to allow them, to accommodate them within the tent gets very big. And everybody's under the tent and we're all okay. All right? And so this morning, that landmine, we're in Revelation chapter 2, reading from verse 12 through verse 17. John writes, as Jesus is speaking, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's house is, yet you hold fast my name, and you do not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." The landmine again of accommodation. Particularly relevant in our age of toleration, isn't it? This is the land or the hallmark of culture. to a degree, and I won't get down that whole road today, but we're to accommodate everyone. We're to tolerate, and we're to tolerate all kinds of views. Now, it is somewhat ironic because often we're to tolerate any view except for that view that says there is nothing that we're to tolerate outside of what we believe, but I won't go down that road this morning. I would suggest to you that there are five parts of this letter or this message from our Lord that deal here with the landmine of accommodation. Five sections to this morning's text. Number one, I would have you see the power which is Christ's. And we typically, as Christ addresses these churches, begin here. These letters to these churches always begin with a reminder of who Jesus is. It's kind of like a reminder of who's really in charge of the church, who's looking after things, and whose church it in fact is, and who's allowed to make the rules. Who determines how we're to operate? And again here, as we begin this conversation here with respect to the church in Pergamum, we begin in the same place. It begins with something about Christ and his authority over this church, over all churches. Now, Pergamum is a city now that we have come to that is about 150 kilometers north of Ephesus. We're on a bit of a milk run here, as it will, or a postal route. We began in Ephesus, and then we moved north some 50, 55 kilometers to the church in Smyrna, and now we're going further north again. If you look in your maps in the Bible, you can trace this if you want to. But you go from Ephesus north to Smyrna, now about another 100 kilometers north, and we end up in the town called Pergamum. Pergamum was the capital city of the province of Asia. All of these towns to this point are prominent cities. They're not just little villages. There are thousands of people who live in these places. They are metropolitan communities. They are fairly advanced in terms of their education systems, their major trading routes, their port cities. The first two at least were. The trade is taking place here. There are measures of affluence in what was the larger Roman Empire here in Asia Minor, today Western Turkey. Pergamum was a university town. It was a Harvard of the day. We are told that there was in the library at Pergamum, perhaps as a part of the university, a collection of some 200,000 books or scrolls, volumes. And history tells us that those books were a gift from Antony to Cleopatra. All right, so this ties in with secular history. A place of learning, of academic pursuit, is Pergamum. It was a political and religious center of the area. It was the first city to institute what we call the imperial cult. The imperial cult consisting of emperor worship, where they would worship the emperor in Rome. They actually had a temple that was built in dedication to Rome itself and to the emperor in Rome. They believed, as time went on, that the Roman emperor was somewhat of a demigod, and he was one of them, and so they were to honor him and to worship him. There were other deities as well in the city of Pergamum, and they had an Acropolis, which was a large hill, 1,000 feet high, and there were many temples on top of that Acropolis. There was an altar there to the god Zeus, and a temple to the goddess Athena. This world was steeped in Greek mythology and religion. This was a part of their worldview. They did not separate their religious practices from their political or their social practices. It was all part and parcel of one way of living. It's very not Western as we would know it today, where people have their secular lives and then they have, perhaps have their private religious lives. This was nothing private about this at all. It was part and parcel of your identity as a Roman citizen living in this city with this Greek religious heritage that was part and parcel of who they were as a people. It was a part of every fabric of their existence. And we need to understand this, to understand that the church came out of this. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. You might be interested to know that there, among a number of the gods that they worshipped there, was the god Asclepius. Now, you can impress your friends tomorrow. I will spell it out for you. You say, why are you telling me this? Just a minute. Asclepius, A-S-K-L-E-P-I-U-S, the god Asclepius. Now, if you're in the medical profession, that might ring a bell for you, or at least the symbol of the goddess Asclepius would. Asclepius was the serpent god of healing. Today, even the College of the Medical Profession, you will often notice these serpents as part of the logo of the medical profession, even in today's culture. This is where those symbols came from the goddess, or the god Asclepius. He was a serpent god of healing. And there was a college of medical priests at the time. You see how those two ideas came together, both the religious and the medical, fused in this god or goddess. And again, today it's a modern medical seal with two serpents that are derived from this Greek god. And so you had emperor worship and pagan religions were a part of the fabric of this town. It is to this church that has, and again, I would remind you that these churches have only been here now for perhaps 40 years, as they were planted through the ministry largely of the Apostle Paul. John would have been familiar with these churches. They're not around that long. And so to kind of put it into perspective, in today's, this church would have been around since about 1980. Okay, we think of the church in long terms. That this church is younger by 10 years than this church at Richmond Alliance. That's how long they've been here. But they were birthed in the middle of this culture, a pagan, religious, spiritist culture, somewhat affluent, academic, but highly supernatural in terms of its worldview. It is a religio-political cult, the lifestyle here. There is a reminder now, as Jesus talks to this church, that he holds the sharp two-edged sword in his hand. They have the two serpents, you might say. He has the sword. It's a reminder of what we've already read in verse 16 of chapter 1. In his right hand, as Jesus has described, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And we talked there about the fact that this represents his judgment, his cutting judgment, where he's able to discern the cut between the intents and the actions of people. He's also, that the sword is also used to judge in warfare, and this is what it is referring to here. It's interesting if you read in the original Greek language that there is a definite article before each word. It literally reads, the sword, the two-edged one, the sharp one, to make an emphasis upon exactly the specific judgment that is given to Christ and to him alone. This is the sword, the two-edged, sharp sword of Christ. There's a certainty, a swiftness, and accuracy of his judgment. We talked about that again in our Bible class this morning about the judgment of God as we're working our way through the minor prophets. And I've come to the conclusion, I guess I always knew this, but I've just been reminded of the fact that I'm not sure we think about this enough. It's kind of negative. But the judgment of God is very real. And Christ comes not only as the judge of the world, but also as the judge of the church. That we are accountable to him. That it is His church, and He watches over it, and He judges what's taking place in the church, that it should cause us to reflect upon whose it really is, and the fact that we are accountable as a church before Him. And just a reminder here again. There's no doubt here that He addresses this church with a sharp two-edged sword. No doubt in terms of the fact that He wants to remind the church who really has the authority and the power to judge in a Roman world where Caesar is Lord, but ultimately for the church, Caesar is not the Lord. Christ is the Lord, and He is able to judge far beyond what Caesar can ever judge. This is an eternal judgment from our Lord. And just a reminder that he's the one addressing the church with all authority. Back when we get toward the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 19 and verse 15, again we read this, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron." Again, the sword. Verse 21, "And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of Him who was sitting on the horse." Christ holds the sword of judgment. Now for those who submit, there's nothing to fear here. "But as I was growing up, there was a healthy respect that I had for my dad in terms of his ability to judge my actions. Not because he hated me or wanted to destroy my, but because he loved me and he cared about me." So maybe you don't get the sword. It doesn't maybe ring a bell because people don't carry swords around. But when I was a little boy, I want to know what the sword, how high I understood the sword. You only needed to do this. Ronnie? And I got the point. The two-edged, I should say, the nice leather belt. And my dad had never abused me. But sometimes the sword needed to come out. Judge. The power which is Christ. That's always where we begin as He addresses the churches. Healthy respect that needs to take place here. Secondly, I would have you see in verse 13, the profession which is held. The profession which is held. Again, these are words that we've looked at before. He begins with the two familiar words, "I know." I know. Those words echo through the churches to Revelation. I know, I know, I know. He knows. He knows. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you did last night. He knows. And He knows about this church. He knows about our church. He knows. The same phrase is used with each church in His mind. There's an awareness. He knows the truth about every church. They're different. They all have different issues. They have different problems. They have different things they need to deal with. He knows. As in our lives, right? My issues are not your issues, and your issues are not my issues, but we've all got things. Strengths and weaknesses, problems, heartaches, joys, dreams. He knows. He knows. What does He know? "I know where you dwell." Oh. He knows I dwell at 13:6. He knows where you live. He knows about everything about this church and where this church is at. He knows. He knows where we live. Now, where do they live? They live in Satan's throne room. That's encouraging. "I know where you live, where Satan's throne is." Now, if it was more specifically in Pergamum and these other places, I'm not sure, but Satan had his throne here. Their hometown was a home of Satan. And as we've already said, alluded to, we can see that in terms of their pagan worship, their emperor worship, their gods, even the symbol of the medical serpent, Asclepius. There's an altar to Zeus. It's the center of emperor worship, magical crafts and arts. This is where Satan is. This is what he wants. They don't think they're worshiping Satan, but he's the ruler of darkness, and if we're not worshiping the Lord through Christ in the kingdom of light, he's the ruler of the kingdom of this world, the prince of darkness over all this world, and so this is where he's making his home, in the middle of this city where they also live. I know where you live, where Satan's throne is. Satan has his throne here too. In institutions, in false religions. I don't know if we ever think of the fact that this is the home of Satan, the home of darkness. And we have a light in the middle of this darkness. But he says something good in the middle of this. He says, I know that, and yet you hold fast my name. You didn't deny my faith. They represent Christ well. They hold fast to their belief system, their doctrine, their theology, their relationship with him. They don't deny when the pressure is turned up in Satan's throne room around them. Now, this church was tested by alternative worldviews and belief systems, but they didn't budge. They came out of that world, but they wouldn't go back into it. They held fast, even in the midst of opposition. And I would remind us, too, that we live in a world where there is a belief system which tests the reality of our faith. We've talked about this in the weeks past. Do we hold fast to what it is that we believe? When the world says, in so many ways, this book is outdated, you can't listen to it, and I'm not going to give you all the illustrations. You can think of them yourself, where it's now going contrary to what the Bible says. No, we're standing fast. No matter what it costs us, we're standing fast. We're holding to this. The pressures, again, as I said weeks ago, it continues to heat up in that regard. Now, to say something to the extent of their standing, he said, you did not my faith. It says, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful servant, who was killed among you. And then a reminder where Satan dwells, that the enemy hates this church. And there was one among them that it appears to be was even martyred for his faith. And yet he stood, he held. Perhaps he wouldn't worship the emperor. Faithful witness, he said, he's called a martyr. And again, I would remind you that this happens still around the world today. Perhaps not here in this kind of a significant term immediately around us, but there are places in the world where you still lose your life if you come to Christ. And I started asking myself the question, would I? Would I die for this? What if they threw me in jail for it? Made life difficult for me. This is the reality of these first century churches. But they are affirmed for standing. Jesus doesn't right away get to the problems that they have in their church. He does affirm what's going on. That's good. The profession which is held. And I trust we hold the truth of Orthodox faith and Christianity. The faith that was there 2,000 years ago, as we find it in the scriptures, is still a faith that I hold today, and nothing will sway me from that. Is that the principles we hold to? The world will try to sway us from those. We'll get to that in just a moment. Thirdly, the perversion which is tolerated. The perversion which is tolerated. Verses 14 and 15. Jesus moves on to say, but I have a few things against you. Not all is well in Pergamum. Five of the seven cities have significant issues. This is one of them. Like Ephesus, it's not, here's some good things, but it's not all good. I got some issues. A few things here I have against you. And what is that? You have some there. Now, it's not the whole church. This isn't a church, a complete church problem. It's a problem with some of them. It's a selection of them. It's a fraction of them, a portion of them, some. He says, some of you there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Who is Balaam? This is not a first century figure. This is an Old Testament historical figure from the wanderings of the people of Israel through the desert. This is where Balaam pops up. Now, I'm not specifically, they're Balaamites, or this just represents the teaching. I think the second here. This is, you're holding to what Balaam taught. Now, it defines Balaam for us here. He says, Balaam is the one who put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Well, let me remind you of the story of Balaam. Balaam is first encountered in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Relax, we won't read it all. You can read it at home. It's a very interesting story where this tribe wants to oppose and curse Israel. Balaam is a prophet for hire. They hire him to curse the Israelites as they're wandering through the wilderness. These are the Moabites. And the king of the Moabites was Balak, not to be confused with Balaam. But Balak hires Balaam to curse Israel, for he's afraid of them. It's in the middle of this story that Balaam is doing what he's not supposed to be doing, and the donkey speaks to him, right? That's the story of the talking donkey. The moral of that story is that if God can use a donkey, he can use you, right? And so that's part of that story. Later, after he doesn't succeed in cursing, or he won't curse Israel, he pops up again. I want to turn back here to Numbers chapter 25 because it sets the stage for what we're talking about here in the book of Revelation. In Numbers chapter 25, the story continues after Balaam won't curse Israel. In chapter 25 and verse 9, it says, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Okay, these are the Moabites who wanted to get Balaam to curse Israel. Now, a little bit later on, it talks about them engaging in these sexual relationships and marrying the daughters of Balaam, of Moab. These invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Israel yoked himself to Baal, so they're doing Baal worship. The anger of the Lord is kindled against them. And then God tells him to kill some of these people. So it goes sideways, even after Balaam doesn't curse them. You say, well, how did that happen? It was only in the next chapter. Good question. The answer to that is in Numbers chapter 31. You have to read forward a little bit to find out how Israel ever went so sideways. And Numbers 31 and verse 8, it says, They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, and it talks about them, and they killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. So a little bit later on, Balaam is actually now killed by the Israelites after all these events. Okay, so far you're with me. Then we move on to verse 13 of Numbers 31, and it says, Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. And Moses said to them, have you let all the women live? Behold, he says, now is our key phrase, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord. Here's what happened. Balaam said, I'm not cursing the people of Israel. No, Mr. Moab, I'm not going to do that. Then we find out later on that he said, I'm not going to curse them, but I'll tell you what. Why don't you entice them with your women to join you, to engage in your sexual practices and in your Baal worship? And so that's how the Moabites enticed Israel to join them. And then later on, God judges them for the fact that they have been disobedient to the Lord and joined the Moabites. So Moab wouldn't curse them, but got them off track simply by enticing them through their sinful practices, through the worship of idols and through sexual immorality. You understand the story here? And the person who got them to do that was Balaam, whom God killed at the end for enticing the people of Israel. Now back to the story in Revelation. He says, but I have some of you there who hold the teaching of Balaam, specifically who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. And that's exactly what happened. Balaam represents those who entice people to engage in idolatry, in the adoption of foreign religious practices, and associated with those are sexual immoral practices because the two went together. And what happened here is this has been brought into the church. This is the teaching of Balaam. It is syncretism. We can be Christians and believe in Jesus, but we can also engage in these rites of sacrifice and eating food sacrificed to idols and have sexual. This was all one event. These are often large festivals and feasts with all kinds of foods and idols and sexual immorality and orgies taking place in the context of all of this worship. This is the teaching and doctrine of Balaam. Fun, huh? He couldn't curse Israel, so he seduced them. And these people, there's a group of people in this church that are bringing this kind of religious, social, political, sexual culture and adapting it to church life and bringing it into the church as well. So we've got Jesus and we've got Greek mythological sexual practices among these people. The best of both worlds, or so they thought. You can read further, I don't have time to turn there this morning, 2 Peter 2, 12 to 16, Jude 11, talks about these same kinds of things. It mentions the seduction of Balaam. Further in verse 15, he says, you also have those who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We don't know anything about the Nicolaitans. They're also mentioned in verse 6, which is interesting because the church in Ephesus hates the words of the Nicolaitans, but here they have some people who are holding to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So you got these churches 100 yards of miles apart. One group, one church, hates those guys, and this other church is adapting to these guys, which tells you that churches can have very different issues with respect to the same issue. Now, what do we know about the Nicolaitans? Not a lot, except that they were probably also engaged in emperor worship, pagan deity worship, and associated cultic prostitution, parallel to the Balaam doctrine and teaching. Having said all that, you go, so what? What is being practiced here is the accommodation to culture. This is a problem with most of these churches. It's the adaptation to the world around them. And it continues to be, I would suggest to you, the issue for the church. To be like the world. To adapt to the world. To adopt the world. Compromise. Wanting to fit. If we just do this, then they'll want to come. Well, of course they're going to want to come because we're adapting to it. It's a tight wire sometimes in terms of how do we make the church applicable and yet not compromise. But they let this stuff into the church and they didn't deal with it. Probably thinking it's not a big deal. This is Roman and Greek culture. Yeah, but Roman and Greek culture was antithetical to the teachings of Christ. There's some things around us that are antithetical to the teachings of our Lord. And as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the whole progressive agenda, the whole woke agenda, and all things associated are going to dramatically impact the churches if we're not careful. I already see it happening. Where a younger generation thinks none of this stuff is a big deal that we have clearly taught to be sin in the past. And specifically, and this key on it keeps coming up, but it's so relevant. The whole issues of sexuality and gender identity is going to destroy the church if we're not careful. And we don't allow ourselves to accommodate. And it's often not the whole church, it's factions. Okay, well, we all have right to our own views. This was the church in Pergamum. God's people are called to be out of the world, to be separate from it. But it's easy to be desensitized, especially when the culture absorbs, we're a part of our culture, minimizes sinful practices, and actually redefines them. But I'm reminded you of the words of Paul in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I like the old translation from Phillips who says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's very easy to do. And again, the culture of accommodation. Accommodate to materialism, to certain morality, to entertainment, to divorce. All these issues where we've just kind of accommodated ourselves to it. I've been a particular fan of pop culture through the years, or at least a student of it. I find it really interesting. I think to myself, how far we've come. Maybe it was overdone, but I just to make the point. Do you know that Lucy and Desi Arnaz in the show I Love Lucy, they were a married couple. Whenever you showed them in their bedroom, they had two beds. Lest you think anything would have happened. My, we have gone a long way. Elvis Presley shook his hips on the Ed Sullivan Show in 1956 and people were pulling their hair out. I will not get into the description of some of the music videos that are around that top the charts today. Makes Elvis look like a choir boy. And I'm not here to be legalistic about things, but just I want us to be aware of how culture, and as I get older, I see the increasing shifting of culture. And if you're raised in it, it doesn't affect you or you don't think it's a deal. That's why we need to be here. We need to have our minds constantly reoriented. This is an issue. And it destroys churches. I would remind you in 1 Peter 15 and 16 that we are called to holiness, to separateness. We are distinct people. Now, that doesn't mean we, you know, we wear sackcloth and walk around. We don't understand what fashion is. That's not my point. But there is ethics below the surface, that we need to be a thinking people. I'm almost done. The last two are quicker. The power which is in Christ, the profession which is held, the perversion which is tolerated. 16, the penitence which is required. The penitence which is required. Verse 16, therefore, repent. Repent is always the first word of the gospel. It's the first word of John the Baptist's mouth. It's the first word of Jesus' mouth. It's the first word out of Peter's mouth as they begin their ministries. Repent. It means turn around. Stop. Stop it. If not, the Lord says, he will deal with it. If not, I will come to you soon and will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Here comes the sword again. I will judge this. I will not tolerate this. God does not let sin fester in a church. If we don't deal with it, he will. And sometimes to just remove that church. I find it interesting that the churches that have been the most liberal over the last 100 years are the ones that are, for the most part, dying. Because Christ just walked away. But there's also, I think, the opportunity here to examine ourselves. Is there accommodation? Does the world shape us? It's our values. Do we justify things because everyone is doing it? He speaks to us. I'm going to come to you if you don't deal with this. I will judge this. Excuse me. He always warns before he judges. And this is what I'm struck again by the prophets as we're studying them. Why does he give the prophets? To warn us. My dad would always warn us. I told you. If we hear his word, do not harden your hearts. That's what we read earlier today. Our hearts need to be sensitive. And finally, the promise which is given. It always ends on a good note. The promise which is given. Verse 17. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Okay, that's again, this is in every one of these. Hey, listen. The one who conquers, I'm going to give some of the hidden manna. Oh, wow, I'm really looking forward to a little piece of bread. No, that's not what this is about. What is this hidden manna stuff? Well, what's manna? Manna was the bread that the Israelites got in the wilderness, right, as they're traveling for those 40 years. That's manna. Now, there's a Hebrew tradition. I don't know if it's true or not, but Hebrew tradition. Oh, let me back up. We do know that the manna was put into the Ark of the Covenant. There was a piece of manna in there. It was part of, along with the tablets of stone with the commandments, that was put into the Ark. I think that's what the reference here to the hidden manna. But the Hebrew tradition is that the pot of manna preserved in the Ark of the Covenant, when the temple was destroyed, Jeremiah or an angel rescued it until the Messianic era, and he brought it to heaven with him. That's kind of an interesting little anecdote of where the manna went. If you go to chapter 11 of Revelation, just a little anecdote here, in verse 19, it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of his covenant was seen with his temple. And so we know the Ark of the Covenant, at least in Revelation, is in heaven. And in the Ark of the Covenant is some manna. If we take the illustration from the Old Testament, we apply it now into heaven. So is that what we're talking about here? There's manna in the temple which is in heaven. It's in the tabernacle. It's in the Ark. And if you conquer, you will have access to the manna which gives life. Jesus himself ultimately being the bread of life, right? How you put those exact pieces together, I think the fact that he is in heaven now, he is the hidden manna waiting for us until we get there. We don't see him, but one day we will. I will give to him some of the hidden manna. We have talked earlier about eating from the tree of life. This is eating from the bread of life. Metaphor, manna. In John 6, manna represents Christ as the bread of life, and we eat of him for spiritual life now, but then we will, remember he talks about the marriage supper of the Lamb that is coming, which is not yet fully revealed, but we will one day see. It also talks here about, I'm going to give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone. Oh, great, a stone. No, it's not, that's not just about a rock. A white stone could have two applications in first century culture. Number one, it was a stone of acquittal. If you went to trial, if you got the black stone, you were guilty, but if you got the white stone, you were acquitted, you were not guilty. And perhaps that's what we mean here by the white stone. You're acquitted. Or the white stone could have also been the ticket of admission to a public festival. You come with your white stone, and we're all going to the Messianic feast, and this is our admission to the feast. It talks about a new name being written on that stone. Some suggest this is the name of Christ. That's written on our stone that we identify with him. Now, the question is, how does that relate to ourselves? We know names in the Old Testament represented character. Jacob was changed to Israel, which means prevails with God. And so when we have the name of Christ, it represents the character that we now have. Well, maybe that. But I like the new name better in terms of the fact that we are given another name, a new name, as Israel was given a new name, signifying a new nature. The sinful nature is gone, is white. The stone, admission to the banquet, we have a new nature, we have been forgiven, we have been changed as we overcome, representing who we now are. There's a glorious hope for those who overcome. This world is so temporary, so alluring, but ultimately it has nothing to offer. What will it matter 10,000 years after we die? I want the hidden manna. I want the stone. I want the new name. And I like that little phrase, that no one knows except the one who receives it. Only I will really know what I've been rescued from. What's really inside me and what the Lord has delivered me from and the new nature that he has given me. I can't know what happened to you, but I can know what happened to me. This is great news. Enough for today. Next week we go to Thyatira. Let's pray.